I used to study for fun. Not really. Did any of y'all? I mean, seriously, there's always going to be a couple of you that if there hadn't been a chemistry test, you were still going to study for chemistry. That was not me. And my guess is it wasn't most of you. I mean, who does that? I had a friend in grad school, as if the program wasn't long enough, when he wanted to study up on a topic, something that was plaguing his brain. I was struggling to just keep up. He's got spare time. He'd sit down and write a paper. And I'd say, who's that? What class is that for? And he'd say, I'm just working through some issues. And then he's passing around the theology department to get all the professor's feedback. I'm thinking, who does that? Not me. I had a friend, another friend, who was an All-American football player. And that guy loved to practice. Now think with me about when you hear professional athletes denigrate practice. He loved it. And what he knew about practice was that when you played in a game, it would be traumatic to your body. And so he would sit out games so that he could continue to not miss practice, because life was about practice and perfecting your technique. Matter of fact, if he were standing here today, he would tell you he skipped his entire junior year of football in high school because he was dedicated to practice. And if he were here, he would tell you that he's now learned it wasn't about practice, it was about getting in the game. And I wonder, as you sit here today, if you're in the game. Have you gotten into the game of walking with Christ in such a way that it's changing your world? Because in Christianity, maybe practice looks like a whole lot of prayer groups and emails and podcasts, and we read some great stuff on the internet, but it never takes us out of practice and puts us into the game. So at a time of year where everybody thinks through making new resolutions, at a time where everybody's thinking and becoming real contemplative and evaluating. I mean, I love end of the year retrospectives. When people start talking about ESPN and the best plays of the year, I'm setting my DVR. Because I forgot. I forgot what happened really a month ago. Who won the Super Bowl last year? We forget stuff. So I want you to pull out this brief. When Cindy LeBlanc saw this outline, she goes, gosh, you're going to teach all that? No. And so if you thought that, take a deep breath. But what I do want you to do is I want you to pull this out. Because as we talk through this, what I want you to do is I want you to grade yourself. And if you want to do A, B, C, D, and F, knock yourself out. If you're too self-conscious because you don't want the person next to you seeing that you gave yourself nothing but F's all the way down, then create your own letters. I don't care. L-M-N-O-P. I don't care. You come up with it. Do them reverse. Give yourself an A in an area where you failed. And then you can write all A's and everybody's next to you like, wow, they're really spiritual. But what I want you to know is this. This is what we have gone through from our pulpit in 2015. I would love to think that every one of you looked at it and thought, hey, I remember all of that. I'm not quite that foolish, but maybe, maybe. Why do we need to evaluate? Well, let me show you this. The Pell Institute for the Study of Opportunity in Higher Education, along with two other organizations, came up with benefits, and there was a longer list than this, but these four particularly seem to grab the benefits of evaluation in the spiritual life. And I'm wondering how often you and I do this. Why would we want to take time on a Sunday to do this? Because it's going to help you have a better self-understanding and accountability of self. Does it matter to you when you think 2015 went by? Did you grow as a person? Did you grow in your walk with Christ? Did you become a better man, a better woman, a better husband, a better wife, a better son, a better daughter, a better brother, a better sister, a better employee, a better employer? Did you develop this year, or did you spend all of 2015 just trying to make it through? Because a life that is tried just to make it through isn't going to grow very much. Evaluation helps you move in that right direction. It helps you understand your strengths. Now, I want you to understand, as I talk with people and they feel uncomfortable recognizing that they have strength, well, I don't want to be arrogant, I don't want to be bragging. Let me tell you this. If you've got strengths, it's because God gave them to you. Ignoring them or downplaying them is an insult to God. It's not being holy and humble. It's the recognition that God gave you something good. Now, you may have built upon it. You may have trained it. You may have honed that skill. But the better question is, Lord, with what you gave me, what do you want me to do with it? That's going to help us. Identifies, modifies ineffective practices. What didn't work for you this year? What didn't work? Because we need to think through that. Because if it didn't work for you in 2015, do we just think that 2016 is going to solve that problem? If your plan was to grow spiritually and you were going to get up at 4 a.m. every morning and knock out 3 hours of prayer and that was your key to the spiritual life, did you do it? Because if you didn't, don't set the same goal or plan for next year. If you did, then that's fantastic. But what do we need to change? And how are we going to plan for the future? I had the opportunity to go to a training conference years ago. And one of the things that they pushed was this ideology. Anything worth doing is worth getting training for. Anything worth training is worthy of getting evaluated. Anything worthy of getting evaluated is worthy of getting feedback. So if we're going to walk through this Christian life and we think it's significant and it's worthy of our time and our life, then we ought to get some training. Well, this is our training material. If we're going to do this, and it's worthy of getting in this, it's worthy of evaluating how we're doing. And if it's worthy of that, then it's worthy of getting feedback. And you are the number one person to give yourself feedback. And so with that said, turn with me to the Gospel of John, to John chapter 17. And we're going to look at this passage, because this was our sermon last year on January the 4th. John chapter 17, we're going to start down in verse 20. This is Jesus, and he's praying, for you, and he's praying for me. He says this, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us, that we would come to faith through the disciples, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be in us, so the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so the world might know that you sent me. And so as we talked about this idea, that this was a call to dance together. And it's this perichoresis. It's a word that theologians came up with to describe this dance. What does it mean that you have Jesus praying that we would be one in the same way that Jesus the Son and God the Father are one? Because when we're one with one another, then we get invited into the oneness that the Son and the Father have with one another. Now, theologians try to figure out what does that mean? And it was described as this perfect dance. I'm not a dancing guy. Probably doesn't surprise you. When I preached on this January 4th, I had several people come up after the service to me and say, hey, we take dancing lessons. You ought to come with us next year. And I said, no. Dancing with the Stars is in New Orleans tonight at the Sanger Theater. My wife and my daughter are going. Originally, I was supposed to be taking my wife. But then I got a reprieve. And my daughter's taking her. And I'm the driver. But the body of Christ is called into this dance. where we learn how to dance with one another, not an awkward one where we step on each other's toes. And think about your church background experiences. How often would you say that your experience with the body of Christ is awkward? And you bump into each other and you step on each other's toes. That's the humanity side of the church. But we're called to more than that. We're called into this lifestyle where there's this perfect dance. Isn't it incredible that when this group of people, the church, begins to function with a oneness and a unity, and it's not talking about corporate unity, it's not talking about us as a church, we come together. No, it's on individual. You in your seat, caring enough and loving the person next to you, behind you, in front of you, seven rows on the other side of you, right side, left side, front and back, all committed to one another. What's it look like? Well, he says that when we actually do it, it's going to be the number one argument in defense that God sent Jesus. That's how rare it is. That's how rare it is. I wonder how we're doing. See, here's where I want you to look at that outline, and I want you to look at those points, and I want you to ask yourself the hard question. And it's not for anybody but you. How are you doing? Are you dancing better on the last Sunday of the year than you did on the first Sunday of the year? Is there something that you're doing that has increased your ability to unify yourself with other believers? Did you learn this year how to be more kind? Did you learn how to be more forgiving? Did you learn how to reconcile? Did you learn how to let go of something? Did you learn how to say, you know what? I struggle too, and I'm going to start granting the people around me the same benefits of forgiveness and grace that I offer myself so freely. I'm going to start offering that to other people. How are you dancing? Is it better than it was January 4th? Well, if not, how are we going to do it? How are we going to become better dancers? And that led us into our next sermon series. The seven marks of a committed disciple. And so we looked at these words. The New Testament just has one word for disciple, and it's used in a whole lot of different contexts. That John 6 talks about the fact that a disciple really is just a learner. It's somebody that just is saying, I'm interested, I'm curious, I want to know more about who this Jesus person is. Everywhere Jesus went, people showed up and listened. As a matter of fact, in that John 6 passage, it tells us that Jesus said many hard things that day, and many disciples walked with him no further. Those moments in your life where you say, I'm checking into Jesus, I don't quite understand him. What he's saying is hard, I don't know what to do with that. And there were a whole lot that walked away. The convinced, they saw Jesus turn water into wine, and they said, that's different. We can't do that. And they believed in him. Okay, you're different. I believe that you're God. I get it. It's not changing my life yet, but I understand that you're different. Nobody else can turn water into wine, which is really a double miracle. Because he turned water into grape juice, and then he turned grape juice into fermented grape juice, which we know is wine. Two miracles in one moment. Nobody else can do that. You can't do that. And the disciples believed in him that day. But that Matthew 16 is where the world got real different. It's where they started saying, I'm going to deny myself, I'm going to take up my cross, and I'm going to follow you, Jesus, where you lead me. And then the fourth one was where he sends them out to preach. Now I'm going to ask you, where are you on that? And you don't need to lie or deceive or do anything. But my question is this, did you move at all in the circles? 52 weeks later, did you move at all in the circles? If you were curious on January the 4th, have you continued to get some questions answered? Are you still in it? Maybe you even moved to convinced. Maybe some of you took a bold step of being convinced and said, I'm going to bank my life on this, and I'm going to start practicing this in my home, in my marriage, in my work life, and how I treat everybody. And then maybe some of you joined the commission and said, God, count me in. I'm on your team to go tell the world about you. Did you make progress this year? And we talked about what it might look like. And so we talked about the fact that when you deny yourself and God's at the center of you, then God touches your family, your church, your work, your government, your world. Maybe why churches are lagging so far behind in changing the world is self jumps up in that model and grabs and takes down what God wants to do. And the idea that God wants to touch the world and we're the conduit through how he's going to accomplish that frequently. And we keep getting in the way. And I want you to know there's a difference between a want and a desire. You can want something, but if you desire it, you put the plan in place to make it happen. I really, really would like to do this. Well, that's fine. How many things would you like to do? I want to do that. How many desires do you have in your life that you're going the extra step to say, because I want that and I want it badly enough, I'm going to put the plan in place to make it happen. I'm going to make it become a reality. And I only ask you that because it's time for us to think through it. One of the things that happens, I had the opportunity when I was in college. Those are great years, aren't they? I don't think that the ratio of freedom to responsibility are ever better than they are in college, right? You can kind of dictate your schedule. You don't have a lot of people that are clinging on to your leg and saying, do this, do this. Bills aren't maybe chasing you and beating you down yet. And I got an opportunity to go travel with this ministry, and it was great. I did 1 week evangelistic camps across several beaches and across college universities, and then I got to go spend a month out of the country leading mission trips, and it was great. And you know, when I started my trip, those 13 weeks where I was traveling, when I started, I had this bag. Everything was washed. Everything was in its place. Think about when you pack your bag for a trip. Everything has its place in your bag, right? Everything's set. Everything's nice. This is where you put this. This is where you put that. You know what happened at the end of week one? I didn't care where stuff went. It just went back in the bag. And by week two, I couldn't even tell you what was clean and what was dirty anymore. And by week 13, it could pass the smell test of what was clean and what was dirty. But you just didn't care. You're just kind of on the fly. Have you noticed how much life is like that? When was the last time you and I took time to unpack our bag of life and get everything resituated? Everything back in place. That takes time. I've got to evaluate. Okay, what do I do with it? This Christmas we just had, what do I do with that? Where does that fit in my brain? And so with that, I offer you these. These are the seven marks of a committed disciple. It begins with Jesus. Do you love Jesus more than anything else? I cannot be the husband that God calls me to be if I love things more than I love Jesus. Well, if I love Jesus, I got to know what he says. That became the regular study and devotion to God's word. You got to get into that. And then we talked about, and here's our thing. This is 3, 4, and 5 are all deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And you know what happens when you and I start understanding what that looks like? You know what happens? We begin to recognize that everything in my life is a stewardship from God. Time, talents, treasures, it doesn't matter. God doesn't just want your money. He wants you. He needs your money. Have you ever recognized how money grabs hold of your heart, though? The opportunity to open up your heart and say, God, look, whatever I have is yours. Take it. About my schedule, about whatever you've offered me. And then once we've done that, there's your seventh mark. It's going to reflect in the way I live my life. Seven marks. Where are you? Did you move through those marks this year in 2015? Because you need to unpack the bag a little bit from 2015. Get everything out. Get everything washed. Figure out where it goes. Fold it up again so everything fits. Put it back into place. Because you know what? 2016 is around the corner. And we've got to get ready for that as well. So where are you? Where are you? Write some grades for yourself. If you have hit the ceiling, which ceiling did you hit this year? And I'd ask you to consider, what do you want to do about it? If it's a want, I want to go deeper in these marks, then we'll probably be in the same place next year. If it's a desire to add and grow spiritually, then you're going to come up with a plan. What's your plan? Well, because the Christian life is not easy, we move from that and we start talking about the book of James. Because when you take a step forward to say, God, I want to grow in my walk with you, expect resistance. And how are we going to handle resistance? And so we started talking through what that might look like. And we understand a couple of things. Turn with me to the book of James, if you would. I want to highlight a couple of verses. James chapter 1. Because trials are going to happen, conflict's going to come, how do we handle it? And some of us are going to say, well, I just do what I learned from my dad, my coach, my teacher, my mom, whatever. Newsflash, your family members and coaches and teachers may not have handled anger very well. And you don't want to repeat those patterns. You didn't enjoy them. And my guess is nobody in your life is going to enjoy them if you just duplicate them. So we have to come to this and we have to look at it. Look down at James chapter 1, verse 2. Count it all joy. All of it, joy, not a little joy, you know, enjoy it a tad bit, have a lot of grief, get really mad, yell, scream, throw stuff, slam cabinet doors, post about it, count it all joy, my brothers. He uses that word, come on, we're all in this together, Christian family, when you meet trials of various kinds. What trial is going to be for you? I don't know. You recognize that what's a trial for you may not be a trial for me. And what's a trial for me may not be an issue for you. Because we're all on different spiritual journeys, right? For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Steadfastness. It comes from this Greek compound word that talks about standing up underneath something. This weight's about to crush you, but you're able to stand up underneath it. You're able to hold it up because of God's empowering strength in you. But it's not like it fell on your toe and you're thinking, how am I going to manage this thing? No, you're able to get it. And the idea that Mr. Atlas, you're going to be there and you're going to be able to stand up underneath it. That's what that word means. That when these testing and these trials come at you, it's going to produce the ability to stand up underneath it. Get that? When the hard time comes, it produces the ability to stand up. I don't know what you see in the future of 2016, but I can promise you this. You will all face hard times. I don't know what they're going to be, but you're going to face them. And will you count it as joy? This is an opportunity for growth. This is an opportunity for me to stretch and flex my muscles in the Lord Jesus Christ and say, you've got this, God. Because the rest of the verse says, and let steadfastness have its full effect. We're not just in it for that purpose. What are we in it for? That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It brings about spiritual maturity. Bring about spiritual maturity. That's the same kind of thing. How many of you were studying for chemistry if there was no chemistry test? How many of you would push on towards spiritual maturity if there were not trials in this life that are developing them and cultivating them and bringing them out? Maybe you're like my friend that just loves to practice. I don't know. But I think the majority of us would sit back and we would just enjoy life without trials and we would drift. And we wouldn't understand a need for a Savior. We wouldn't understand His strength and His empowering. And so we spend a lot of weeks in the book of James. Well, that launched us into a new thing for our church. This had been part of the transition team's goal. How were we going to do this? What is the mission and the vision and the values of Trinity Church? And Trinity had been through some difficult times. So we started kicking around and we got a group of 20 plus people together that had served on the transition team and we started talking about things. And the goal of the mission statement was this. Why did God raise up Trinity Church? What was His purpose? There were churches in the area. Why did he raise us up? And God was so gracious. It's through that group of 20 plus people with 20 different backgrounds, 20 different ways of thinking about something, God gave us a unanimity not only of thought, but of actual wording. And we laid down on this, we exist to develop wholehearted followers of Jesus Christ. That's it. We're not a self-help station. I'm not a justice of the peace that just does weddings for people. We're not a food bank. We're not a social service. God raised us up for the single, solitary purpose that we are here to develop wholehearted followers of Jesus Christ. And if what we do, if something comes to us and we say, can we consider this? If it helps us with that, we will consider it. If it doesn't help us with that, we will not consider it because it's just fluff and it's going to get in the way. So we came back to this statement. Develop, it's a process. Curious, convinced, to committed, to commission. That's a process. That doesn't happen overnight. Wholehearted. He wants your time, your talents, your treasures. All of that's included in that. Followers of Jesus Christ. That led to our redeveloping of a logo, and we talked through why we did that in Psalm 1 and what it looks like to be a tree planted by water. If you want to hear more about it, I encourage you to go back, listen to the podcast. Somebody had mentioned to me, could we make the sermon outlines available from the last year? I think what we're going to do is we're going to make those available and send them out in that email, and you could download any or all of them if you missed some of them in the series. But that's what he raised us up to do. And I'd encourage you, if you want to know more about Trinity, go back and listen to that. And then, because there's a mission statement, our vision statement is, well, how are we going to do it? How are we going to be a family of believers? We're going to be a family. We're going to come together and support one another. We're going to be equipped. That word has talked about mending, that you would come together and you'd be made right for your purpose. It was used like of a broken fishing net, a fishing net that had a hole in it, that you would take the opportunity to mend that net so that it could go back into commission and function as that net was intended to function. We came into this world with a God-ordained mission to be lights in this world, and somewhere along the way, our light went out. Churches are called to help relight that, to mend that wound and get you back into the game so that you can make a difference for Christ. And it gives us a mission in a world desperately needing Him. Because it's time to get in the game. We don't just want to sit in here and practice. There's a game out there that God's calling us to engage. So that was our vision statement. And then we talked about values. And the question for these values was this: if Trinity Church ceased to be X, she would no longer be Trinity Church. And there were three statements that we came up with. Three statements we came up with, and one that we wanted to be more true of us moving forward than it was true at the time. And so the first one was, we value sound biblical teaching. It's oriented toward grace and life application. We're not just a teaching point. We're not a graduate school. Our goal is to teach the scriptures in such a way that it changes your world and that you carry that out into the world. That is our quest. We value devotion to a lifestyle of praise and worship that extends beyond Sunday morning. If your walk with Christ does not extend beyond those four doors, then we have not achieved what we're after. We want to change your life when you walk out of those doors. And we value a multi-generational church family built on those things, authentic relationships, encouraged support, and serving one another. We don't want to be a church of all 20-somethings, a church of all 40-somethings, a church of all 70-somethings, because the younger people are aching to teach the older people about their faith and what it looks like to live in this current world that they're going through, because it's difficult. It's really difficult. And the older folks are looking around saying, God hadn't taken me or called me home yet. So don't put me on the shelf. What can I do? Is there some role I can play? Yes, absolutely there's a role you can play. Multi-generational churches have that. Here's what we want to be more true of us. We want to do a better job of moving into our community and beyond by building relationships that create opportunities to share the gospel and meet needs through service, prayer, and financial support. 40 families, 111 children. We're not there yet, but we're further along than we were in 2015 as a church. We're moving forward. Our involvement with the Samaritan Center, our involvement with Walk With Me, we're moving forward. It's a process. So let me ask you a couple of questions. When it comes to our mission, we exist to develop wholehearted followers of Jesus Christ. Are you on board with that? Are you on board with that? Because if you are, join us. We need your help. If we're going to be who God calls us to be, we need your help. We cannot be all that God calls us to be if we have people that are sitting in practice and not engaging the game. How about our vision statement? Have you joined the family of believers to get equipped so you can engage? Are you doing better at that than you were in 2015? If not, what do you need to do so that 2016 becomes different? And then our values, that's who we are. And we recognize we're not going to be the church for everybody. We don't need to be. There are plenty of churches in town. But if these resonate with you, join us and help move us forward, because God's not done with Trinity Church. And he's leading the charge. And he brought unanimity across 20 people with varied backgrounds. I mean, come on. God's not at work today. Yeah, he absolutely is. He's invited us to join him. And then the last series that we did, Life in the Family, Acts chapter 2, verse 42, this idea that they were committed to breaking bread together. They were committed to the fellowship, and fellowship wasn't a cup of coffee and a donut. And churches reduce it to that today, but that idea of fellowship was this idea, and I kept using this illustration of putting everything in the center of the table. And so everybody, nobody had a need anymore. And God was at work, and we're told that God added to their number daily. Maybe the part of the problem with churches today is our reluctance to put everything in the center of the table and say, God, what do you want to do with it? Is the fact that we hoard it, and when we hoard it, we don't look any different than the rest of the world. And maybe that's why God's not doing more in the world through churches today. God's got a big calling for us, one that's so big we can't do it without him. Socrates said, the unexamined life is not worth living. I don't really think that has scriptural support. Lance, why'd you say it? Because I think sometimes we hear Socrates more than we hear the Word of God. Here's what the Word of God says. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please God. That's our purpose. And here's the reality. I don't think the unexamined life isn't worth living. Because if you've not examined your life up until today, I'm glad you're here. But I'll tell you this. I shared this information with you because you will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Sound like an evaluation process? Sounds that way to me. It's going to be a time of great reward, or it's going to be a time of less than reward. You're in heaven. You're saved. Your salvation, I don't think, is at stake. But I would ask you, on that day, what do you want the evaluation to be? I'd encourage you to start evaluating now. It's not that the unexamined life isn't worth living. I would tell you this. The unexamined life is living as though that's not going to happen. The examined life lives with the reality that that is our future. And if you want to be prepared for it, then I'd encourage you to start getting training and then start getting evaluation and then start getting feedback and then run that loop again so that at the end of 2016, you've progressed. That's what I'd ask you to consider. What's your plan moving forward? Join me in prayer if you would. Father, it's been 52 weeks. 52 weeks of sermons, of singing, of offerings. 12 times we've taken communion, and that's just in this room. We've had Bible studies down the hall. We've had Bible studies in neighborhoods across our community. We've gathered to meet anywhere and everywhere. And Father, our prayer would be that we would not have just practiced, so that we might have gotten into the game. Continue to move us forward. Expand us, stretch us, grow us. Teach us how to dance. Father, change our lives in such a radical way that we begin to be a reflection of your love and attitude everywhere we go. That we might embrace the idea that trials grow us up. They mature us. Father, we're thankful for this church. Reclaiming of what you've called us to, how we're going to do it, and what we value. And Father, as we learn how to function in that family of believers, that we might do a better job in unity. Because when we become unified, it becomes the number one defense of the idea that God the Father sent God the Son. Thank you for what you've done this year. Continue to grow us and move us forward. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. As you go and grow, evaluate how the Lord worked in your life in 2015 and recognize He's not done with you. He is not done with you. He's got more for you to do. So look forward to, with hope and expectancy as we move into 2016. You guys are dismissed. Happy New Year.